of Romans, Romans chapter 7. Text this morning is verses 7 to 13. We began looking at chapter 7 2 weeks ago, and we saw, and we will continue to see, that the focus of chapter 7 is essentially answering the question, what is the role of the law in the life of a Christian? What place does the law of God have in our Christian lives? What is the role of God's law in our sanctification? Sanctification is an important word. It's just like justification. These aren't just 50-cent words. They are very important biblical words that we need to understand. Justification means to be justified, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. One of Paul's major themes in his book is the theme of justification by faith. Justification by grace through faith in Christ. How's a man justified? It means to be declared righteous forever, to be saved. It happens because of what Jesus Christ did, what the Lamb of God did for us, His death in our place on the cross. We believe upon Him, the sufficiency of His death, the reality of His resurrection, then we are justified in the presence of God. Now, once you're saved, truly saved, the Bible makes clear that you are always God's. You cannot truly possess salvation and lose it. And so the question then follows, if once you come to know Christ, how are you to grow in holiness? That's the issue of sanctification. Sanctification is our progressive growth in holiness. It's a process. Justification is a one-time event. Sanctification is a process. The process by which God sanctifies us. And that word means to be set apart. He sets us apart from the things of the world. And He makes us look in our lives and in our experience more like what we look like spiritually to Him in Christ. We begin to resemble what really is true of us. In the same way a child, as they grow up, they begin to take on the traits more clearly of their parents. You know, a baby, when they first born, they all pretty much look the same. Prunish, red, sometimes a little pointy-headed. But as they get older, they begin to look like mom or dad, or a little bit of both, a blend of both. As we grow in Christ, we're to look more like Jesus. And so the process of sanctification is the issue that we all need to concern ourselves with. If you know Jesus Christ, you need to be concerned about how you can become more holy to honor Him. Paul's dealt with the issue of justification, and that's an important issue and one that you need to evaluate if you're not trusting in Christ. The Bible makes clear that every single person in the world needs to be justified. That's because every member of the human race is bound for hell. Every person born into this world is born and continues to live in rebellion against God. Rebellion against His divine law. And because God is holy, and because God is just, He punishes sin appropriately. In His view of what is appropriate punishment for sin is eternity in hell. And so we're all bound for hell. We need to be made right with God, to be justified, to be declared right with God. And that happens through Jesus Christ. But once we come to know Christ, how do we grow? How do we grow in experientially looking like Christ? The role of the law in the life of the Christian. It's an important question, and one which naturally follows in the flow of the book of Romans, because Paul's made clear in Romans 3, 4, and 5 that the law has no power to justify us. It has no power actually to save us. We're saved, Paul says over and over again in those three chapters, apart from the law. The law doesn't contribute any real power to our salvation. It can't make us righteous in God's sight. And in chapter 6, he made clear, specifically the last half of chapter 6, that the law can't sanctify us. It doesn't have the power to make us holy. The same way it didn't have the power to make us righteous in God's sight, justify us, it doesn't have the power to sanctify us. That naturally leads to the question, well, then what is the role of the law? Is the law to be just forgotten for Christians? Is there an ongoing role of the law in the life of the believer? Now, let me say something about this. When I speak of law, normally we think of the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, which is appropriate. That's where the law of God is most clearly expounded. But let me say something real careful. I want you to listen carefully. Law and grace, or law and gospel, are basically two sides of God's message throughout the Bible. Every verse contains either law or grace, sometimes both. Law is prescriptions, precepts, instructions, commands. This is how you are to live. That's law. Grace is, this is what God has done for you. Gifts. Every verse of Scripture falls into that category of law or grace. Now, the Old Testament is primarily law. But don't be deceived. The Old Testament also contains a great deal of grace. The commands there, the Ten Commandments are there. The extrapolation of those Ten Commandments into hundreds, literally hundreds of further instructions are there. Precepts. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. Those are law. That's precepts, prescriptions, instructions. But there's grace in the Old Testament as well. Grace evidenced in the fact that Abraham was declared righteous. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. The sacrificial system implies grace. What happens to the animal, which is bad, brings grace to the one who brings the animal for the offering. The Passover. The Old Testament also contains a great amount of grace. Now, I say that to say because a lot of times there's a false dichotomy. The Old Testament is law, the New Testament is grace. The Old Testament is law and grace. The New Testament is law and grace. You might say that the Old Testament is law and grace. The New Testament is law and grace. The emphasis changes. More grace in the New Testament, but the law is still there. There's still commands, instructions throughout the New Testament. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's law. The standard for a husband is to love just like Jesus loved. Man, that's a higher law than we find in the Old Testament. The law has been raised up in the New. But there are precepts and prescriptions. The question is, as a Christian, if you're going to experience all that God wants you to experience, how do you relate to these kind of commands? What role do they have in your life? That's the question Paul deals with in Romans 7. And as I said, it makes perfect sense considering that he's been making clear that the law doesn't have the power to save us, and the law doesn't have the power in itself to sanctify us. There's a natural conclusion that you would draw is, why would I need the law at all? What purpose does it have? That's one of the extremes that people run into when they relate to the law in the Christian life. I shared with you there are two extreme positions. One is legalism. The other is antinomianism. Legalism tries to look at the law as a means of gaining or maintaining favor with God. It looks to lists of do's and don'ts. Measures spirituality as the keeping of man-made rules. Now we saw that in verses 1 to 6, Paul underscores the peril of legalism and he undoes legalism in Romans 7, 1 to 6. He says essentially, you don't live by lists. You don't live by the letter, the external law of God. The Christian life is not to be lived in response to external demands. It's to be lived out of the overflow of internal desires. because God has now written the law in your heart. That's a very important paradigm shift that we need to understand, because we tend to want to be list makers and list keepers. We want to make God manageable. And so we saw on the last two Sundays the peril of legalism. It's destructive, but so is antinomianism. And so in verses 7 to 13, he warns against the pendulum going too far. You know, when you learn something and you've been wrong in an area and you realize that the truth is over here and you're way over here, a lot of times there's a tendency to swing the pendulum too far. And so often when somebody comes to know Christ, what they then, in reaction to legalism, run into antinomianism. I don't need the law at all. Don't put any commands on me. Don't try to tell me what God's Word says. I'm free. I'm in grace. I'm standing in grace. And so that's antinomianism, which says the law is to be done away with. It has nothing to do with the Christian life. Just give me Jesus. All I need is Jesus. I don't want to talk about my adultery. I don't want to talk about that stuff. You're majoring on things that God's not about anymore. This is the kind of talking that comes out of the heart of legalism. I mean, of antinomianism. Now, both are perilous, both are destructive, both extremes destroy our sanctification process. We've covered legalism in the last two messages on the first six verses. This morning we shift to the balancing truth, which is the perils of antinomianism. And this morning we're going to look at, the title of the message is The Goodness of God's Law. Or you might say even better, the benefits of God's law. The four benefits of God's law, which we'll start this morning and then continue, Lord willing, next Sunday. If the law can't justify us and the law can't sanctify us, what good is it? Paul voices that sentiment in verse 7 in the form of a rhetorical question. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" I mean, I just told you, he says in verse 4, that you're not to live, you died to the law, so that you could be joined to Christ. The Christian life is to be lived as a love relationship with God. In verse 6, he said, you've been released from the law so that you could now serve in the newness of the Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is your power. And I understand, Paul says, that you're prone to conclude from this that the law is the problem. The law is what puts you to death. The law is what binds you up, and you're prone to run away from the law. So he addresses this question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He asks a very similar question at the end of this section. He says in verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? He's talking about the law. Is the law sin? Verse 7. Has the law caused death? Is that what the law does? It just kills? I need to get rid of it? Listen to Paul's answer. He thunders his response to both of those rhetorical questions. May it never be. In verse 7, and may it never be, in verse 13, is the law sin? May it never be. King James says, God forbid. The NIV says, by no means. Yes. By no means. May it never be. God forbid. Is the law sin? Paul says it was utterly unthinkable that God's law could be sin. That God's law could be the agent or the real cause of death. God's law is not the cause of death. God's law is not sinful. God's law is holy. And he says it very clearly in verse 12. So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It says holy twice. The law is holy. Holy is that which belongs to God. God is holy, supremely righteous and pure, set apart, and the law is that way. It's untouched by sin in that sense. It is perfect and pure and beautiful. He says three times in verses 12 and 13 that the law is good. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 12, verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. Three times the word good is used to refer to the law. The word is agathos, which of the two Greek words that are primarily used in the New Testament for good, agathos speaks of its usefulness. It's good in the sense that it's beneficial. It's good in the sense that it has value. The other Greek word, kalos, speaks of beauty. But this word is of usefulness. Is the law sin? Is the law a cause of death? On the contrary, the law is not only not that, the law is tremendously beneficial, Paul says. Three times, it's beneficial. The tremendous benefits to the law of God. Jettison it, may it never be. Never think about jettisoning the law of God. Bring it into your life, but use it correctly. That's the message that he's giving us. His emphatic answer is then spelled out for us in the remaining verses here in verses 7 to 13. The law is good. And we want to look at the four benefits of God's law. Let's read the text together. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are to you for your word. And our prayer is that your Holy Spirit would now apply it to our hearts, instruct our minds, and change our lives. We pray this for the glory of our Savior. Amen. New Zealand is known for a lot of things. I've never been there. I'd love to go. Beautiful countryside, mountains, lush green meadows. One of the things that it's known for is the raising of sheep and wool. It's a great place to raise sheep. There's lots of open country, lush pastures. And so New Zealand has a great history of raising sheep, like parts of Australia as well. And they raise the sheep on the open range. Often the shepherd has to take his sheep out to green pastures, and so takes the sheep outside the confines of the sheepfold, and they go out into the countryside to find grazing pasture. They eat, and they move from pasture to pasture, and then eventually back to the safety of the sheepfold. Well, one of the things that they've developed in Australia is the Australian shepherd or sheepdog. Have you ever seen these things on TV do their thing? It's amazing. Another example of why the dog is clearly superior to the cat, by the way. That's another sermon. But it's the benefits of dogs. But anyway, forget that. Those cat lovers, hang in there with me. The sheepdog is trained to tend sheep. It lives to tend sheep. And it can do it amazingly well. The sheepdog goes after wayward, straying sheep and runs them back to the safety of the herd, runs them back to the safety of the sheepfold. It lives to do that. Now, if you were a sheep, you would probably find that irritating. The one thing that one person that you would not like in your life would be that nasty sheepdog. It's come yipping and yapping and running at you and chasing you down when you're just about to find some good clover. Here he comes and takes you back away from it. God's law is like the Australian sheepdog. It performs that function. It's much more glorious than that. But the Australian sheepdog is, in a small way, like the function of God's law in the life of the Christian. You see, we are God's sheep. We need to abide with our shepherd. We need to stay in the safety of the fold, of intimate communion with Christ. But we're prone to wander. We're prone, like the hymn says, prone to leave the God I love. Lord, I feel that proneness to wander. Take my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. God's law does that. God's law comes along and chases us back into the arms of our shepherd. It chases us back, if we're allowing it to have its proper function, into the arms of Jesus Christ. That's the role of God's law. It is an absolutely essential role. Antinomianism is every bit as perilous as legalism. And here again we find the amazing truthfulness of God's Word, that the balance of Scripture is so difficult to maintain, because it's like walking along a narrow ledge. If you fall off one side, you slide down a slippery slope into some kind of destruction. If you fall off the other side, you slide down another slope into destruction. And so how do you stay on that straight and narrow? You let all of God's Word come and call you to that straight and narrow. Some passages are law. They're the sheepdog. And some passages are grace, the Savior inviting you back, the Savior receiving you and loving you. We've got to have both. And that's what Paul's dealing with right here. He says, know that the law of God is good. Don't react in your newfound freedom and knowing that it's a relationship with Jesus. That the way that you please God is, it's not to be loved by God. That's satisfied forever. God loves you forever if you know Christ. But we're to live a relationship of love, of service, and pleasing our Savior. What freedom there is in that. But the law of God is absolutely essential. Because we're going to wander off. It's like a sheep. They don't even know what's going on, just moving from one patch of grass to the next, and suddenly they're in danger. The law of God called you back. Now, we're going to look at the benefits this morning and next Sunday, the four benefits of God's law in the life of the believer. Four ways that it chases us back to God's grace. First of all, we see in this text that the law reveals sin. That's the first benefit. The law reveals sin. Verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. On the contrary, is the law sinful? On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law reveals sin. This is essentially the same as what Paul said in Romans 3:20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's saying the law brings sin to light. There's something wrong, but we don't know it. And the law brings it to the surface. It's hidden. It's out of sight. And the law comes along, and suddenly we see it. The law didn't create the problem. The law just exposed the problem, you see? That's the function of the law. It comes along and exposes sin. We were playing golf and our retreat. We have a men's golf tournament. We've had two now, so we're looking at our third annual, I guess, next October, Lord willing. And we were playing golf the first annual Providence golf tournament, and I was riding in a cart. I forgot who was riding with me. Had the misfortune of letting me drive the cart, but I was on the cart. We drove often when you're on a, if you've never played golf, you're on a, there's a cart path, but often you can get off the cart path and drive to your ball. Well, I did that on this one hole. I drove to my ball and the other guy's ball, too. And, you know, they're never close to the fairway, so you got to get off the cart path to get there. But anyway, we're getting ready to hit our balls, and there's this guy, the ranger, comes along with his flag up, and he starts waving at us, and he starts pointing down. He's waving kind of rude ways. I thought he was a little out of line with that. But nevertheless, he felt very strongly about something. I mean, because he's waving at us, and he's like doing like this, you know. I knew immediately what he was pointing at. He was pointing at a sign that said, cart path only on this hole. You see, we drove right past the cart path only. Now, it was a low sign. But we were in violation of the rule. We didn't know it. We were just having a great day. But this guy knew it, and he pointed it out. And when I got back over there, I had a sense of guilt because I had driven on a part of the golf course that was not to be driven on because it didn't drain well. And I could have damaged the course. That's what the law does. The law shows us where we are just blindly, sort of stupidly, if you'll accept that term, we're sheep. We're just kind of dumb, stupid animals. And just blindly walking into stuff and doing stuff that's destructive and we don't even know it. And the law comes along and says, keep off the grass. And then we see it. Now suddenly we understand. There's a boundary. And that's given for our good. The law reveals sin. In this, as I said earlier, it doesn't create the problem, it just exposes it. We should love this. We should be grateful for this function of the law. The law is not the problem. The fact that you see you have a problem, you can't blame on the x-ray machine or the CAT scan or the doctor who wanted to do the CAT scan. You're grateful that they showed you that you have a problem. The law is like that. It's like a CAT scan. It's really even more like a biopsy or like exploratory surgery. When you read the law of God, the parts of the Scripture that speak to the precepts of God, the standards of God, the requirements of God, it's like having somebody take a biopsy. Scrape some tissue. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing. It digs into your heart, and it goes deep, and it exposes where the problems, where the surgeon needs to be called on. Now, the law doesn't do the surgery. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician. He does the surgery. But the law exposes it. We need those commands. We need that. Paul even speaks of his own experience in an interesting way in this passage. It's interesting, and you need to notice these things as you read the Scripture, that Paul here in verse 7 goes to the first person singular pronoun. On the contrary, I. Paul is not prone to use the first person pronoun, I. He occasionally uses first person plural, we. Often uses that, but not I. But he wants to tell us from his own experience something of what the law has done in his life and how grateful he is for it. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. An extraordinary use of that pronoun. And the interesting thing he invites us to do is consider his life here. In verse 9, he continues this. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's interesting. Again, you have to ask these questions. Why did Paul pick coveting? And that's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the tenth commandment. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Certainly bigger commandments that we naturally think of. I think he chose that commandment because that commandment, uniquely among the Ten Commandments, focuses explicitly on the heart. The other commandments, you shall not murder, you can think that you're free of that because you haven't physically killed someone. You should not commit adultery. You can think that you might be free of that because you haven't literally committed adultery physically. But coveting is an attitude of the heart. Now, those other commands also, Jesus makes clear, concern the heart. He expounds that. We're guilty of all of those as well. But this one was easily seen. Everybody who has any sense knows they've coveted. I mean, you just have to go into the nursery room to see some coveting going on right now. Whatever the child, one child is holding, another child wants to have. As soon as this child drops that and gives it to that child, picks something else up, that child now wants to have that. Why? Because it's the spirit of covetousness. It's there in the heart. And it doesn't get better with age. It gets worse. We just hide it a little better. Paul knows. Everybody knows about coveting. If they have any eyes to see at all, they know about coveting. But what's interesting is he at one time did not even have eyes to see coveting. You think back on his life and the function of the law in his life. I want to give you some verses to write down you can look at later, and I'll just read them quickly to you rather than ask you to turn to them. Galatians 1, 13 and 14, Paul speaks about his life before he came to know Christ. He says, you have heard of my manner of life in time past. In the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was above the equals. He was exceedingly zealous Jew. He was fervent in his faith. He was intensely religious. Philippians 3, 5 and 6, he goes even farther than that. He says, about my life before I came to know Christ, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I wasn't just a Jew, I was a Jew of Jews. I wasn't just pure, I was the pure of the pure. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness that which was in the law, blameless, Paul says. What was I before I came to know Christ? If you looked at me on the outside, everything looked perfect. I was of the stock of the Jews, tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, zealous for the law, maintaining an outward appearance of absolute righteousness. But he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Does he mean really spiritually alive? No, I don't think so. Context makes it clear that's not the case. He means that at one time he felt good about himself. Everything was fine. He thought everything was great with God and him. But when the commandment came, the commandment specifically, apparently, of coveting was one that God used to break his heart. When the commandment came, sin became alive. Sin rose up and I saw it and I died. I think what Paul is speaking about, he's describing something that happened in the 3 days between the time he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember the story? Saul, the persecutor, going to Damascus to persecute Christians. He's the man that he mentioned in Philippians 3. He's blameless in his own mind. He sees a light in the heavens. He hears the Lord Jesus' voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus tells him to go to Damascus and to wait there. And he goes, and for 3 days he eats nothing. He's blind. He can't see. I think in those 3 days, God was breaking that man down. Why did he have to wait 3 days? It was 3 days before Ananias came. And he wasn't ready yet. I think in those 3 days, God was showing him. He was seeing how wrong he had been. He was persecuting Jesus Christ. He was persecuting the Messiah, but he didn't yet know Christ. He didn't yet had not yet personally experienced the power of the Holy Spirit coming into his life and changing him and regenerating him, but he was being broken down. And suddenly, he did experience the Spirit of God awaken him to the law, through the law of God. He came to himself like the prodigal son. He realized the horror of his sin. He saw that, just like Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:25, you clean the outside of the cup. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup, but inwardly you're filled with rottenness and lust. You're like whited sepulchers. You painted the tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. He says, that's what Paul was. And suddenly the law came and convicted him that he needed to be cleansed from the inside out. He needed to be saved. He was broken. He died. All of his self-confidence died. And then he was ready to receive Christ. And then God sends Ananias. And he receives the Holy Spirit. He becomes a follower of God. And everything that he had trusted in before, he later says, All of that he talks about in Philippians 3, I consider as refuse, as dung. It's nothing. Now my trust is completely in Jesus Christ. Now, the function of the law is to expose sin. You see, Paul looked good on the outside. He thought everything was fine. He was once alive apart from the law. Everything's great. I'm great with God. God is great with me, he thinks. But the law comes, and suddenly he's exposed. The law reveals that which is hidden. Just like the CAT scan shows the cancer that's underneath the surface that you have no idea about. You may not be even experiencing any symptoms. Or the symptoms certainly seem mild compared to the reality of the malady that's in your body. The law exposes it. It's the purpose of the law. The law reveals sin. Now, that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the dividing joint, marrow, soul, and spirit. I want you to think about how this applies to our life. The reality is we won't see our sin normally on our own. Well, we won't see our sin. The Word of God has to expose it to us. You see the Word of, God, whether it's in your memory or as you read it and study over it, is always God. The Holy Spirit uses that to expose your sin. It's the sword of the Spirit. I'll give you an example of this that I can relate to in my life, and I'm sure that many of you can. How the law is supposed to come and chase us back to Christ. How it reveals sin and shows our need. You know, one of the things that through the years I've had to work on is the area of how I am when I'm driving. Not all the time, but I can get frustrated, especially if I'm not abiding in Christ at that moment and I'm in a hurry and somebody pulls out in front of me. You know, I'm not talking about profanity and stuff like that, but I just get an attitude. I can't believe that. You know, I don't do any gestures or anything like that, but I have an attitude. The Lord is telling me, and of course, and only for the grace of God, it'd be a lot worse. But God shows me, the Word of God comes in and says, if you call somebody an idiot, you're guilty of murder. If you call somebody an idiot, you're guilty of murder. Well, but did you see what they just did? If you call somebody an idiot, you're guilty of murder. See, the law comes in and says, the problem is not what just happened to me. The problem is what's in my heart. There's still too much of the flesh in me, and it comes out. You know, someone has said that if you have a cup of sweet water, no matter how hard you hit it, what's going to fall out of that cup? Sweet water. If you got a cup full of bitter water, it just takes a little bit of a poke, and what's going to come out of that? Bitter water. We need to continually let God cleanse our hearts. And what God does is, He understands that the flesh, you see, we're in the process of sanctification, the purification process. And so those things come. God allows those things to happen to let us see our hearts. And when it comes, the Word of God comes in and says, it is sin to ever speak anything other than that which is good for edification. How is that edifying to say, I can't believe that person just did that stupid thing? It's not edifying. It didn't edify anyone in the car. Didn't edify me. It certainly couldn't edify them or anybody else who might happen to see that I'm responding in my, you know, verbally. I'm saying out loud something. You don't know what I'm saying. It's not edifying. The law comes in. But now the law doesn't have the power to help me do that. What does that do? The law chases me back to Christ. It says, Lord, I can't believe I'm being upset about something that's trivial as somebody pulling out in front of me. God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. God, help me love. I pray for that person. They may be in a hurry today. They may be struggling. They may be depressed. They very, very likely don't know Christ. Another example of how it has happened in my own life was, I remember I was playing basketball in senior year in high school, and I took what I thought was a charge. You know, when the guy runs over you, for those of you who aren't familiar with basketball, and they're supposed to call a foul on him. And they didn't call the foul. It was late in the game. It was a tense game. We were right down to the wire. And they didn't call the charge. And I had just gotten hammered, I thought. And I thought I was in perfect position. And I said, I took the Lord's name in vain without using a cuss word attached to it. I just said, my, and I used the Lord's name. Now, I didn't know. I was like that guy run out that day I was driving on the grass. When I got a technical foul. I was a Christian. And after the game, I was talking to somebody. I said, I didn't use the Lord's name in vain. And they said, well, what did you say? And I told them, they said, well, you used the Lord's name in vain. I thought you had to have a normal swear word attached to God's name. That's not true. The third commandment says you never use the Lord's name in a common way. You would never take the holy name of God and use it as an expletive in any way. And so the law came and it corrected me. And said, I was guilty. I deserved the technical foul. God, forgive me for being such a bad example of what a Christian is supposed to be. Lord, help me not to use the Lord's, your name in any way like that. You see, the law comes in and it does that. But again, we're not to judge one another. When somebody else sees that happening in my life, they're not to judge me. They're just to help me. Hey, Ty, you may not be aware of this, but that's not appropriate. It's not lists of rules and do's and don'ts. Remember last week? That's what we talked about last week. But it is about challenging and encouraging one another and provoking one another to love and good works. Listen, that, you're probably not aware of this, but the Word says that that's not the way we're supposed to approach it. What does the person do with that? Then they go back to Christ. Lord, is what they're telling me, is it really true? But the Word, yes, I'm guilty. Then just lay your heart before God. All the commands of God are like that. The command to fathers to teach their children, like Deuteronomy 6 talks about, when you lie down, when you rise up, always teaching the Word of God. The responsibility for your children's spiritual well-being is yours. That's law. But it should drive you to the grace of Jesus Christ. Don't resist it. Don't rebel against it. Just receive it. It reveals sin. I have failed. I am failing. But thankfully, God has made a way for me to become the man He wants me to be through the grace of Jesus Christ. That's how the law is to reveal our sin. We'll continue with that really next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful to You for Your goodness and Your grace.